Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. If you find Matthew, you can go back a couple of books and find it easily. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets. While they're doing that, please turn to Romans 8, 31 to 34. I'll read the whole passage from 31 to 39, but we're only covering verses 31 to 34, and there are probably six or eight or more truths in this passage regarding our Christian assurance, and I'm just going to bring three before you this afternoon. The fact that he'll graciously give us all things, the fact that no mud can stick, and the fact that Christ is interceding for us. And it's that last point that the Catechism brings up in relation to the Ascension. And I'll tie it to the Ascension later in the sermon. But we have the opportunity to consider some beautiful truths in relation to Christian assurance. So reading from Romans chapter 8. Actually, I'll start at 28 because that's sort of where the blessings of assurance begin. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we all say, Amen. Well, you've probably heard it. Often after the death of an unbeliever, people say things like, well, he's in a better place. She's looking down on us. They're in heaven now. But on what basis can people say that? Likewise, Muslims will say they go to paradise. Hindus and Buddhists seek to be liberated from this life so that their soul can be just part of the universal soul. JWs, many JWs are seeking to be part of the 144,000. But on what basis can they be certain of all of this? Likewise, many people in the Christian church believe they're going to heaven, but how can you be sure? You see, the Bible says that it's not a given that every person just simply waltzes on through into God's presence when they die. For heaven is the home of God, and he is a holy God. And he cannot tolerate wickedness. Just one sin is enough to shut the doors of heaven on a person. Isn't that what the book of Romans concludes after the first three chapters? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no heavenly welcome in those words. Rather, disapproval on those who remain in their sinful condition. So how can a sinner enter into the glory of God? Of course, you know the answer, only through Jesus Christ alone. Following the diagnosis of sin comes the remedy in the book of Romans, and it's a beautiful remedy, justification through Jesus Christ. And we read from Romans 5 before, since then we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear believer, if you have Christ, you have glory. No amount of works will do. No other religious system will do. Christ alone is our peace with God. And I trust many here know that. Maybe all, I don't know. But now, do you feel it? Let me put the question another way. Do you have assurance of salvation? Genuine believers can have their assurance shaken. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, is a classic example. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but he also wrote a biography about his life, which gives us insight to all of these struggles that he had for assurance. He recalled situation after situation where his heart was not at rest. So just to give you one example, he'd say things like, quote, but it was shameful for me now to have to face this Christ, against whom I had thus vilely sinned, to pray for mercy. It was hard work, I say, to offer to look him in the face, against whom I had so vilely sinned. And indeed, I have found it as difficult to come to God by prayer. He said things like that. He had those experiences many times. Maybe you've had occasion when your prayers were hindered. Maybe your sin has given Satan a field day with your soul. Maybe you are today, maybe you're not ready to look at him in the face at the moment. And if he were to call you home today, you'd be rather looking to the side or something. Come. Come this afternoon and strengthen your assurance of faith from Romans 8. It's one of the most beautiful chapters of Christian assurance. In the words of R.C. Sproul, the chapter reminds us that we are safe from the wrath of God. In particular, verses 28 to 29 assure us that we will pass through the veil of tears into glory. And from that section, I'm going to highlight just those three truths to strengthen our Christian assurance. Our text begins with the word, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Of course, it's not saying we're not going to face opposition. Yes, we are going to face opposition, but that opposition will not prevail. Satan will throw the kitchen sink at you. Your enemies will try and trip you up, but they will not prevail. Psalm 129, "Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And because God is on your side, nothing can prevail against you. Do you believe that? Here's three reasons to rest in the fact God is for us. The first thing we see is He will graciously give us all things. Our God is for us and He will graciously give us all things. Everything that you and I need for the Christian life is ours. Verse 32 argues from the greater to the lesser. "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" In other words, it's just saying, well, it's a piece of cake, you know, for God to provide for us. It's a piece of cake. Consider what's being said here. God is talking about His own Son. It's not talking about His adopted children. We're His adopted children. But you'll notice in the text, His own Son. There is only one Son in view here. His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son who is uncreated, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, co-eternal with the Father, sharing in all the glory of God. That is the Son in view here. His own Son, and this own Son, He says, He did not spare Him. To spare, of course, is to withhold the full measure of affliction. Someone rescued at the last minute is said to be spared. Sometimes us parents get a bit soft and we spare the rod. And judges can spare criminals the sentence they deserve. But the text says He did not spare His Son. That is to say, Jesus received the full measure of the wrath of God. He drank the cup to its dregs, the cup being a symbol of God's wrath. He drank it to its dregs. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him." How can that be? How can we read such words here? That God would not spare His Son. Abraham's son was spared, Isaac, and yet Jesus is not. Every son, natural son that has ever lived, and you and me, we've all sinned as sons, and here's a son that has never sinned, and yet He is not spared. Why is that? Well, as we know, it's the plan from all eternity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit planned for this redemption. And John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." And just think to what that Son was given to. It says, "but gave Him up for us all." Gave Him up. The Son was given to condemnation and rejection. The Son was given up to the forces of evil. The Son was given up to the curse. But such was God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's love for the world that he gave him up for us all. Can you fathom the love of God for you who believe? How can we even begin to understand the lengths that God went to for our salvation? What beautiful things to ponder. Ponder that phrase again and again, that he did not spare his own son. So what does that mean for our Christian assurance? Well, using an argument from the greater to the lesser, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Dear believer, be assured that God will hold nothing from you. All that he has promised, he will give. God will always come through for us, for he's given us conclusive proof of his grace. He did not spare his own son. One day John Bunyan was in a meeting with God's people, and he said he was full of sadness and terror. It's another one of these moments. It's full of sadness and terror. How can a Christian be filled with terror? He was filled with sadness and terror, he says, for my fears again were strong upon me. He says, as I was now thinking, my soul was never the better, but my case most sad and fearful. These words did with great power suddenly break upon me. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Three times altogether, he said. Such words soothed his soul. Soothe your own soul with the promises of God. Giving up his son was the hard bit. Looking after your Christian life is the easy bit. So you can count on God to supply all the gifts, all the graces, and all the blessings that you and I need to bring us to glory. What a motivation to pray more than we do. Because God doesn't want to hold back. What a motivation to pray. Now that, of course, can be a little bit easier said than done, because someone else is in your ear and in mine. The second thing we see is no mud can stick. Verse 33 begins, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The rhetorical question, again, is not suggesting no charges are brought forward in our Christian life, just that they won't stick. We know charges will be brought forward. The name Satan means accuser, and he's good at it. He often afflicts our consciences with false accusations. He constantly tries to drive a wedge between us and God. He turns healthy conviction of sin into morbid dwelling on our sin. He often tells us we're not good enough for God, even though we have Christ. And the list goes on. You can add all those other bits too that you've experienced. R.C. Sproul goes as far to say, the principal work of Satan in the life of the believer is not temptation, though he is engaged in that. His chief work is accusation. So he's made it his life's work, to put it that way, to bring charges against you and me. In the time of Zechariah, a vision is given of Joshua the high priest. He was not a perfect priest. And there was Satan, we read, you know, standing there, accusing. Don't you get tired of that? Being accused of past sin that you've already dealt with in Christ? Don't you get tired of Satan making your guilt crushing? All the things that he says, maybe not in these exact words, but along the same lines. You make God sick. Your sin is too much. Go away. You deserve all the guilt you get. Whatever he throws at you, take comfort in verse 33. For the point of the question is to say that whatever charges are brought against us, none can stick. Former Prime Minister John Key, former New Zealand Prime Minister John Key, used to be known as Teflon John, because things just didn't seem to be able to stick from the opposition. Here, the mud does not stick. Yes, there are sins in our lives, sins we've committed against God, and yes, there's guilt, but it can't ultimately stick to you. Why not? Well, we read, for it is God who justifies. As you know, when we come to faith in Christ, His righteousness becomes ours. Remember the term that sometimes we use, the great exchange. Jesus receives all our unrighteousness and we receive all His righteousness. That's that great exchange that 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. For He who knew no sin became sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now the Bible often illustrates that great exchange by means of clothing. Dirty clothes, clean clothes. In our reading in Zechariah, Joshua the high priest had dirty clothes. Because like us, he was a sinner. But then what happened? We read, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I'll clothe you with pure vestments. And isn't that what we receive in Jesus Christ? Takes away our dirty clothes, and he clothes us in his pure white righteousness. So don't believe the accusations. One person asked the question, and they said, many years ago, I stole a fairly large sum of money from the company I was working for at the time. I feel very guilty and wish I could pay them back, but the company isn't even in existence anymore. Will God ever forgive me? I worry about this all the time. You know, that's not unique, is it? Your past sins often come up to haunt people. They come up to haunt you and me. Maybe sins and accusations have been floating around in the back of your mind. And maybe, just maybe, Satan pushed you to ask the question, will God forgive me? Well, look to Christ Jesus in faith again. Christ has drunk the cup of God's wrath for your sin to the full. And it says here, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. No one can condemn you. For someone has been condemned in your place. And as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation then for us who are in Christ Jesus. No one can condemn you before the throne of God. For God has justified you through Jesus Christ. If you're wearing the garments of Christ, no mud can stick. And just think what that means, even just for the accusations on the horizontal level with others. See, the words of others can really hurt, but you can receive healing even from those. For the words that ultimately matter are these. It is God who justifies. You see, it's God's assessment that really matters. Sometimes we have to remember again and hold fast again to where our true identity lies. What the main truth in our life really is. The main truth in our life is not what so-and-so is saying over there. Neither is it what so-and-so's opinion is over there. But the main truth in our life is what God is saying about us. And the main identity we have is that we are His children and clothed in His righteousness. So that means all those other truths can just All those other things can just disappear. It is God who justifies. And one day when we are before him, everything else will disappear. So no mud can stick. And then the third thing is Christ is interceding for us. Now in verse 34, there are four pivotal aspects to Christ's redemptive work that are highlighted there. His death, his resurrection, ascension, and intercession. His death, of course, is assuring. He took our place, paid our debt. It's very brief here in the text, maybe because Romans has already talked a lot about that. But it's not just his death that we're pointed to. Note the phrase, more than that. That is to say, it's not just the death of Christ we need to think about. Sometimes in witnessing, and you'll notice people ask the question, do you believe Jesus died for you? And that's a good start when we're sharing the gospel, but we must go further. This phrase, more than that, in the text here, makes it clear that the work of Christ doesn't actually climax in his death. His resurrection is also assuring. And then the next aspect here is who was raised. And last time, when I led in an evening service, we looked at the benefits of the resurrection. And one of those benefits is that the resurrection is proof of our justification. Romans 4:25 speaks of Christ being, quote, raised for our justification. And as we saw there, his resurrection wasn't adding to his work. His work was finished on the cross. But his resurrection confirms or declares that the work is finished. It's proof. And so his resurrection is also assuring to us. It brings assurance to our heart and soul. The next thing there, his session to the right hand is assuring. For the right hand of God, as you know, is a figure of speech helping us to understand the power that Christ has. Because that's the place of all power and authority at the right hand of God. That's how it's used in the Bible. And now that belongs to Christ. That's assuring. Because our Savior and our Lord is ruling over all things. He is sovereign. And then in the list, we have reference to his ascension and his interceding work. And it's this intercession that becomes the climax in this list. And so it's the aspect I'm going to spend a little bit more time on. It points us to Christ's work in heaven. Only here and in Hebrews 7:25 is Christ's intercession explicitly stated, but it's also implied in other passages. And it really is a beautiful climax to the love of Christ. Jesus hasn't simply loved us through the cross and then left us. The ultimate goal was to be our advocate in the very presence of a holy God. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and you could add, you know, if anyone's got the devil in his ear, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Greek word for advocate is parakletos, and you know, we've bumped into that word before in John's Gospel in relation to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is our parakletos on earth. But here is a parakletos in heaven. In the first century, a family would often have their own paraclete to help them in court, whether as an advocate or a representative. And the idea is that paraclete comes alongside to strengthen and to help and to support. And so the Holy Spirit in the present is our strength and help and support on earth. And 1 John 2 says we have a strength and support in the very throne room of God. Every day, Jesus is for us at the right hand of God. He is for us. Every day, you're on his heart. Every day, he pleads your case. And whatever the Son asks the Father will be given, will it not? Jesus Christ will not be denied. In John 14, we read, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You see, the Father and the Son work in perfect harmony. And so as Hebrews 4:16 says, "Well, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And you see what a blessing it is that the work of Jesus didn't just finish at the cross, it didn't just finish at the resurrection, but that he is in the very throne room of God, holding the door open for you and me to come and bring our prayers before God. And that he himself is interceding on our behalf. How blessed we are to have that assurance that he is there before God. And so you can see why the ascension of Christ then is such a blessing. The ascension is often treated as the poor cousin. You know, we've got the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then there's the ascension. But the whole box and dice fits together. Without the ascension of Christ, we would not have his intercession. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? Answer, first he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. And there are other benefits, but we'll look at those in coming weeks, Lord willing. But there he is in heaven pleading our cause. And so we can have assurance. So in conclusion, know for sure that God is for you. Know for sure that sin will not prevail, nor anything else that comes with it. Do you have assurance of salvation? Maybe you're someone who hasn't put much thought into these things. You've never properly considered a holy God. Your life has been busy and judgment day seems far off. Maybe you've even buried such spiritual questions under pleasure and materialism. But let me remind you that one day the King is returning, and it may be sooner than you think. And so whether we are boys and girls, young people, middle age or older people, we all need to be ready for that day. Seek the Lord, the Bible says, while he may be found. Shore up your defense, lest Satan have a field day with your soul. Shore up your assurance now. See, right now, Satan would be happy if you're asleep at the wheel. Wake up and take these truths to heart. You need them so that you can stand and all the confidence of one clothed in Christ against the devil's schemes. Maybe you're someone whose foundation for assurance is works and good things and moral conduct and your baptism and your church attendance and all sorts of such things. And you feel reasonable about your chances on the last day. Don't confuse that with genuine assurance of salvation. There's no assurance to be found in those things. Those things are good things, and they are the fruit of living for Christ. And we will be judged on the basis of our works, and we must work to make our election sure. So, yes, good works are important in the Christian life. Sanctification is important, as we saw this morning. But the foundation, we're talking about the foundation to our assurance. We're not going to look Jesus at the eye when he returns because we've done good things, but because we love and cling to him. Without Christ, we will be found wanting. Christ and his work is what Romans 8 keeps coming back to as our basis, foundation for assurance. Maybe you're someone who has a troubled conscience, is troubled by past sin and carries somewhat a burden of guilt. That can happen, and it can happen at different times in our Christian life. Whatever your situation tonight, come back to the Christ of this passage. God has justified you in Christ. You're invited into the Holy of Holies because of the intercession of Christ. Be assured by the fact that God is for you because of the finished and full work of Jesus Christ. Amen.